time we had just introduced John chapter 1, verse 14. It's a lot of rich theology in this one verse. We had begun yesterday. In fact, we may not get beyond this verse this morning because this verse is enough just to bathe in the richness of God's reaching out to us and revealing himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And last week we started just with that first phrase. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word, as we noted before, is the word logos in the Scriptures. In fact, here's an interesting thing. John will use that word logos a number of times in this opening chapter, but he doesn't use it anymore after this. Instead, he just shows us what the logos is and what the logos does in the person of Jesus. That Word became flesh. And this is a central truth, and it's so important, that notion of the Word becoming flesh. The word flesh there is the word sarx. It's a rich theological word in the New Testament. Here, it represents a rich theological idea. It means God became a fleshly human being. God became one with us, one like us. And so both of these ideas, the Logos became sarx, the Word became flesh, both of those ideas are so very important. We've mentioned before that John is written at the end of the first century, and there's already some concerns about false ideas that were beginning to emerge in the early church. We've talked about that in terms of the city of Ephesus, where John is writing this. What's interesting is this whole idea of the Word becoming flesh is a hard idea for some to accept. Some have wanted to deny that Jesus really is the Word, that he really is divine. Others have wanted to deny that Jesus really is flesh, that he really became a human being. In fact, even in John's day, one of the ancient heresies was Docetism. That was the notion that Jesus could not have really been flesh. He only appeared to be fleshly. And so John is maybe addressing that as he emphasizes the fact that God became a human being. God became flesh. The Logos became sarx. You think about the first four centuries of the early church. There was a lot of theological discussions and church councils. In fact, there were seven major church councils during the first four centuries of the history of the church as thinkers from all around came together to discuss and to hammer out what it is that Jesus is and what God was doing in Jesus and determining the divine nature of Jesus, that Logos come to dwell amongst us. And then also the flesh and what it means for God to be a human being. And so during these seven major church councils and many other minor councils, they were thinking that all through. We talked previously as we've been exploring and unpacking this idea, the notion that in the person of Jesus we have one person with two natures. One person with two natures. He is both fully God, but he's also fully man. And so in these two natures, there's his divine nature and his human nature, but maintaining the fact that he's still one person. One of the struggles that the early church was wrestling with through all this discussion in the first four centuries is maintaining the notion that he is one person, not wanting to be seen as two people, and also fully understanding and fully retaining the two natures of Jesus. This is in the midst of the conversations and discussions related to the Trinity. In the Trinity, it's interesting, we have three persons in one nature. With the incarnation, we have one person with two natures. And it's so important to maintain a good and proper understanding of who Jesus is. And that's what John is doing in his prologue, and that's what John will do throughout his gospel, giving us a very clear picture of who Jesus is. Because as we noted at the end of John's gospel, he said that by believing in Jesus, by understanding who he is, we are brought back into relationship with the Father. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. A hard idea. I had mentioned the notion of docetism a moment ago. There were some in John's day that did not really want to embrace this idea that God became flesh. In fact, amongst the Greeks, and we've talked about this before, there was this notion of the material body, the physical body, being unimportant, inferior to the spiritual. And so for the ancient Greeks, the notion that God would actually become a physical human being was not part of their thinking. When we introduced the notion of logos, we said for the Greeks, the logos was that impersonal reason that brought order to the world. The Greeks could not understand how that impersonal reason that what brought order to the world could become a physical being. And the Hebrews, same thing. We introduced the logos a couple of weeks ago, and we said for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the notion of the logos was an aspect of God, his wisdom, his power, his revelation. The logos was tied to God. And from the Jewish perspective, God is not a material being. The Jews understood this in light of the second commandment and the warnings against idolatry. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. What's an idol? An idol is a physical representation of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. For both the Greeks and for the Jewish people, God could not be understood in physical form. John is telling, he has become flesh. God has become a human being. The Word became flesh. Let's go on and look at some of the other phrases in this particular verse. The next phrase, this Word became flesh. He came and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Now the word there means to pitch a tent. You pitch a tent. You dwell amongst us. Well, God is a God who came to dwell amongst us. In fact, think back to the Old Testament in the Exodus. We had the tabernacle in the wilderness. And what is the tabernacle? It is God's dwelling place. God instructed the people of Israel, build for yourself this tent. Place it in the very middle of the camp, because I am going to come and pitch my tent in your midst. Again, a radical idea. When the Greeks did try to conceptualize the gods, I'm thinking now of Greek mythology. The gods were distant. The gods were up on a mountaintop, Mount Olympus. They were separate from man. They were distant from man. That's how the Greek world viewed the God, if they were to be manifested in some physical form or localized form, they were up on a mountaintop, far, far away and disconnected. But here we have the God of Israel saying, I want to come down and pitch my tent right there in your midst. You know, many religions of the world today, as throughout history, have been based on the idea of man going out in search of God. Because God's up on a mountaintop, or God's up in the heavens, or God's far, far away, and I need to go and find God and do the best I can to seek God out. Well, the Bible describes a God who did not wait, did not remain distant, but a God who came down to us and wanted to dwell in the middle of camp, wanted to come down and to be with his people. A God who comes to dwell with us. And now God the Son has come down and he's pitched his tent in our midst. And then also, if you think about this, he came and he dwelt amongst us and he pitched his tent in a very unusual way. We would think that he would come maybe as part of the royal family or come into the rulers of the society. But what does he do? He comes and he is born of a poor Jewish girl from Nazareth. He comes in humility. He comes to dwell with us. These are radical ideas for the Jews, and they're radical ideas for the Greeks. It was hard for many to accept this notion that God became flesh. God became one of us. God entered into humanity in such a humble way. The Word became flesh. That by itself is something that it's hard to embrace. And then this notion of this flesh God, this man God, came and he pitched his tent with us. The next phrase in this verse we're looking at, verse 14, is that we have seen his glory. The glory of God is the true nature of God. The true nature of God is his glory. It's all his attributes, his characteristics. Sometimes directly seen, sometimes not seen. But when God does manifest himself, when he is seen, we see the physical glory of God. In fact, in the experience of the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was completed, God came down and he dwelt in that place. And the people of Israel who looked toward the center of the camp to where God was dwelling, they should see that pillar of fire, the glory of God. And then we read in the Old Testament that when it was time to move, the pillar of fire would move with them and move before them and they would follow it. It was God's very presence in the midst of the camp, leading them, guiding them, being close to them. Jesus is now the glory of God manifested in the flesh. And that glory, again, it's in his very nature. All the characteristics of God are characteristics of Jesus. And the glory was seen in Jesus being with us. But it was also manifested in his appearance. In fact, recall the story of the transfiguration we had mentioned when we first introduced John, that John was one of those select apostles who was with Jesus on that day in which he was transfigured. And he stood upon that mountaintop, and Peter and James and John, the writer of this gospel, beheld Jesus in his full glory. In the transfiguration. Now again, Jesus always manifested the glory of God because he was the very nature of God. But in this particular instance, he was manifesting the full glory of God. It was like the tabernacle in the wilderness where the visible glory of God came down and was seen by the people. Now, Peter, James, and John looked upon Jesus and saw him, and he stood there talking with Moses and Elijah. Remember that detail. We'll see that later on in chapter 1. He sat there talking to Moses and Elijah. And what was he talking about? He was talking about his mission and his plan to come and to give his life. In fact, let me read Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking with Moses and Elijah, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him is important because what were they talking about? They were talking about the departure of Jesus, the exodus of Jesus, how he was about to return to the Father. The next phrase. The glory of the one and only. The glory of the one and only. Now that notion of the one and only is a very important word. NIV translates it, the one and only, although a much more common verse is the notion of begotten, the only begotten of the Father. And that's the more common translation, but that also is a translation that's a bit unclear. When we hear the word begotten, we may have think of all the begetting we read about in the Old Testament, and that implies coming into existence, being born. But as we mentioned before, Jesus didn't come into existence and begin to exist when he was conceived of the Virgin, but he was God with God from the very beginning. So the notion of begotten is sometimes misleading, as we get the impression that he had a beginning. But as we saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Logos was eternal. It had no beginning. So how do you understand a God who is begotten? The church fathers tried to address this by adding an adjective. They said he is eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. But why hold on to that notion of begotten? Well, I think it's an important idea because it talks about a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We want to maintain that relationship. And that relationship, when it comes to the Father and the Son, is the fact that the Son is begotten of the Father and that there's a relationship between them. When we talk about and try to understand the Trinity, we do not want to separate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We want to see them always in relationship with one another. And so begotten describes that relationship. And the church fathers talked about how he was eternally begotten. Did not have a beginning, but has eternally existed. The only thing that began was Jesus as the incarnation, where the eternal God became a human being. The word there is monogenes. And again, it's often translated begotten, but what it word really means is it is the one and only, it is the unique Son of God. And so I think the NIV translates the word very well by translating it as the one and only. The writer of Hebrews talks about it this way. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at various times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the word monogenes is not used here by the writer of Hebrews. It's a favored term for John's gospel. We'll see it multiple times in John's gospel. In fact, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten. But the writer of Hebrews means the same thing. He's trying to explain the fact that Jesus is unique and different. In the past, God spoke in various times and in various ways through the prophets. But Jesus isn't just like a prophet. He's not one in a series of prophets. He is new. He is unique. He is in a different category all to himself. There's a categorical shift here. He is the one and only Son. The next phrase says that He came from the Father. Again, the Son is distinct from the Father, not separate, but distinct. We want to maintain that relationship, a relationship between the Father and the Son. But the Father sent the Son. When we did our study in the book of Philippians, we saw that wonderful passage from Philippians chapter 2, which kind of gives the history of Jesus. Let's review that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place. First God sent Him, now God exalts Him, and gave Him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Jesus came as the glory of God. Jesus the Son came to fulfill His role in the economy of God, in the economy of salvation. Three persons in the Trinity working together, each having its role. God sent the Son. The Son gave His life. Note as well that after the Son completed His mission, He returned to the Father. We saw that in Philippians. And He returned to the Father in the flesh, maintaining His role as our Redeemer. In the Incarnation, the Word became flesh, and as we mentioned previously, the Word continues to be flesh. He sits at the right hand of the Father now and continues as the Word who became flesh, making intercession for us. The next phrase is full of grace and truth. We've often talked about the notion of grace. Grace is that unmerited favor of God. We worship a gracious God, and aren't we fortunate for that? It's one of the characteristics of God. It's part of His glory. And what we're being told here is that this gracious God is gracious to us in the one and only Son. Does that mean that there's no grace before Jesus? Well, no, that's not what it means. What it means is this: at all times and in all places, the grace of God is grounded in the one and only Son. All unmerited favor, all gracious activity is granted to us in the person of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Old Dispensation, they had the animal sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices were simply a placeholder for the gracious sacrifice of Jesus. They were looking forward to Jesus as its foundation. The writer of Hebrews puts this very well when the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of the animal sacrifices is not what saves us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why did they have the blood of animal sacrifices of the Old Testament? Again, they were a placeholder. A placeholder for Jesus. And the efficacy of those sacrifices pointed forward to the true ultimate sacrifice that would take place in Jesus. All grace is found and rooted in Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. This one and only Son is full of grace and is also full of truth. We mentioned before that this notion of truth is a central idea for the Gospel of John. The word is used 25 times in the Gospel, and each time it's used to remind us that in Jesus is truth. He is the ultimate reality in contrast to the shadows that preceded him. The Shekinah, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood of those animal sacrifices, they were but a shadow, looking forward to their effectiveness in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. The reality was Jesus. The real sacrifice was Jesus upon the cross. And the foreshadowing of that was the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Think of the tabernacle again in the wilderness. God pitching his tent in the midst of camp. It was simply a shadow of what would happen in time when God would actually become one with us and walk amongst us. God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The tabernacle was foreshadowing that. Think about the law of Moses, written on stone. It was a shadow of that law that was to be written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in time. All these things, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the law, these things preceded Jesus. They were shadows of what Jesus would do. The shadows are created by the reality of Jesus. Let's go back to that Hebrew chapter 10 passage. We looked at verses 3 and 4 a moment ago, talking about the blood of the animal sacrifices were simply pointing forward to the time when Jesus would come. And through the two verses that preceded that, the writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped offering them? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. The shadows were pointing to Jesus to come. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Paul writes, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to the religious festival, the new moon celebration or the Sabbath day. Verse 17. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ. All of that from John chapter 1, verse 14. See how much rich theology is there? And this is what John wants us to know, because he knows that our relationship with God, our salvation, is dependent upon understanding who Jesus is. It's by believing in Jesus that we come to be saved. And John also knows that we need to believe who Jesus really is and have a good understanding of this God who became flesh. Let's again look at verse 14 in whole. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This would have been a great Christmas message. In fact, this whole session, it would be nice if it were December. These would be our Christmas messages. But let me close with Christmas carol. Hark, the herald angels sing. Here at Christmas time, we've been enjoying that hymn. But listen to the second stanza of that hymn and just hear that Christmas carol describe for us the wonderful truths that we've been looking at this morning. Christ by highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the favored one. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Read that again. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you came and dwelt in our midst. You came and walked amongst us in the person of Jesus. God became flesh. Jesus became our grace and our truth. Jesus was the ultimate reality revealed, to which all that came before him was but a shadow. As we stand before this Jesus that John is describing to us, let us recognize that in this Jesus is our salvation. In this Jesus is our grace and truth. Thank you for coming to us and revealing to us. Help us to recognize and to share with others the fact that the Logos became one of us and dwelt in our presence. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.